So we're going to talk this morning about deception prevention, and hopefully that makes sense as we get into the verses in a little bit. But let me tell you this little story about a hostess who served her guests dog food. Yeah. Apparently, the story goes, this lady had just graduated from a gourmet cooking school, and she thought maybe this would be the ultimate test of her skills. Could she pull this off? So she took some dog food, put it on little crackers with imported cheese, bacon chips, you're going to get hungry, sort of, well, maybe not, olives and pimento. And so these are the hors d'oeuvres that she prepared. In fact, you might say they were hors d'oeuvres a la Alpo. Yeah, because at the heart of them was dog food. As the story goes, she put them all on nice silver platters at this party. They were served. The guest quickly ate them up. Now, I don't know exactly how it ends, but at some point in the evening, as I understand the story, she revealed to her guest what she had served. Story goes, there was one guy that just couldn't get enough of them. I can only imagine how it was with him when he found out what it was he'd really been eating. But anyway, a story that may not help your appetite too much, but it does work well with what we talk about this morning as far as deception and preventing deception, because these dog food appetizers kind of seem like a fitting illustration of what all too often is served up as religious truth. We have no better example than yesterday, do we? Because how many people bought into this thing that the world, well, I guess the world wasn't going to end, but believers are going to be taken out of the world. Well, you know the whole story. I don't need to add a whole lot to that. But nevertheless, that's a part of the deception certainly that's out there, and things like that can be very believable. We're familiar with lots of the religious extremes, and we would probably pride ourselves in saying, I'm too smart to get caught up into that. Things like the radical Muslim faith and some of the things done with it, and maybe something like Hinduism and some of those kinds of religions. Those things are pretty easy to spot because those are clear-cut counterfeits. But what about the more subtle counterfeits that could trip us up if we're not careful? Are we discerning enough to be able to sort out the genuine from the fake? Would we be able to tell the difference between those fake dog food appetizers and the real thing if they were served up to us? And in that sense, to be able to discern those clever counterfeits to the real faith. I guess another example is counterfeit currency. You know, that's one of the things about counterfeiters is they create currency that looks convincing enough to be the real deal. Nobody who wants to counterfeit is going to take monopoly money and try to pass that off because nobody's going to believe that. But the real counterfeit, if there is such a thing, that sounds like an oxymoron, I guess, but the counterfeit money that looks so very close, and of course, clerks in the retail business, they have those tests so that they can sort it out because some of them are so convincing, it's very easy for them to be duped into taking a counterfeit instead of the real thing. Verse 8 of Colossians 2, where the Apostle Paul jumps right in on this topic of being careful of the counterfeit, he says, "See to it, be on your guard," in other words, "that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." I read Paul's words, and he's awfully concerned about something. And we don't know a whole lot about what it is he was really concerned about. But obviously, this group of believers, he was very much concerned that there was some counterfeit out there, some form of deception that he's extremely worried about them getting caught up in that. And so we don't know specifically what it was he was concerned about, but if we look into these verses, we can piece together some of the things. And there are two things that stand out real quickly here in verse 8. He is concerned about, apparently, a philosophy. A philosophy simply is a theory, or a theory about God in particular. And of course, the key word is theory. There was some theory floating around that was in a convincing form, and Paul was concerned that these new believers might buy into it. There was a tradition that he talks about in verse 8 as well, a deceiving tradition that he says was patterned after the elementary principles of the world. Kind of an interesting phrase, the elementary principles of the world. Elementary means things in a row in the original language. We would refer to it as the ABCs. A young child learns their ABCs. When he talks about elementary, he's talking about some tradition that's patterned after the basics of human tradition. The irony is he said that because whatever this was that he was concerned about, those who portrayed the counterfeit brought it forth as something very advanced, well beyond that only the learned people could really understand that. Paul says, in reality, what we're talking about here is something so very basic, the deception that's always been there. He says, be very careful of these things. Later on in this chapter, he fills in some of the pieces here of what this counterfeit was that he's concerned about. Some of these may not mean a lot to us. Verse 11, he talks about circumcision, which in the Jewish tradition, certainly that was important. Dietary practices, verse 16, he talks about. Holy days, verse 16 as well. Verse 23, he talks about harsh bodily discipline. And he talks about angel worship in verse 18, and then visions. And so all those are components of whatever this counterfeit thing was that Paul was so very concerned about. These things that had a way of substituting what God intended through Christ only. And so Paul wants again to set the record straight that what God has for us, everything that God has for us, is found in His Son Jesus Christ and Him only. And so salvation is based on that. That's the line drawn in the sand that Paul understands rightly and says anything else to supplement that, to be on an equal footing with that, is wrong. Because what God has for us is Christ only, and everything is to be found in Him. Look at verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And I've already substituted in my translation a word I want to explain. Some of your translations use a word that is quite confusing, a word deity, which is really kind of an unfortunate English translation. Other translations say, for in Him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. And so let's clarify what it is that he says, because he makes a very, very important statement about the sufficiency of Christ. Again, if that word deity happens to be in your translation, it means very simply, in the original language, the personality or the attributes of God. I tend to think our English translators could have saved us a lot of confusion if they simply put in the word God, because the word God would fit very well. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Again, you read that, does that mean that all of God is in Christ? Again, fullness is a word used here that's very important for us to understand. In the original language, this word fullness puts an emphasis on that which is filled. So let's take the example of a glass and a 5-gallon container of lemonade. If I fill the glass with lemonade right up to the very top, it is full of lemonade. Does it say that contains all the lemonade? There's a 5-gallon container here. There's a lot more lemonade. But that cup is filled right to the very top. And that's the idea from the original language, that Jesus is filled right to the brim with the fullness of God. There is still God out there who's far, far bigger, but Jesus is absolutely full of God. We've talked about this before. Ephesians 3:19, a good verse to be aware of here, the exact same word for fullness that says we are filled with the fullness of God. And that's pretty good, because I think there's more of God than what's contained in my life, but I like to believe I'm full to the brim with God. That's the same word used of Jesus here. So again, the point that he's trying to make is that you have God's presence in a fullness in Christ. And if you want to know about God, you need to know His Son Jesus. There's no other way, no other plan that God has other than through His Son. It says in verse 10, in Him you were made complete. And that's a key point. If these people are getting into the counterfeit, saying, if I just practice certain dietary things, if I just worship angels, and things like that, that those things are also going to be valid in terms of salvation. No, he says, it's in Christ alone that you are made complete. and it comes down to each one of us. Are there other things that make us complete, that make us fit for God? No. Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are made complete only through Christ. Verse 10 says that He is head, the head over all rule and authority. What a great description, because He is. God has made Him second in command. God has put Him in charge over all rule and authority. I think about Joseph down in Egypt in the Old Testament, how Pharaoh put him in charge of everything. He's second only to Pharaoh. And that's a pretty good illustration. God said, Jesus, I want you in charge of everything I've made. You answer only to me. And so God has placed him in that position of rule and authority. And in verse 12, I mean, he continues on with some great things here about the sufficiency of Christ. He talks about baptism. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, entrance into Christ, totally sufficient. That's all that's needed. You come into Christ through baptism. You don't need any of these other things that are counterfeit. You need only to come to Christ. Baptism is the avenue whereby you come in. And then verses 13 to 15. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. We could spend a lot of time just in those verses, but I submit those for you to study and to savor and to think about what is being said there about what Christ has done for us. While we were dead in our lifestyle, our transgressions, verse 13, He's made us alive in Christ, forgiving us all of our transgressions. He canceled out a certificate of debt. We can relate to that. You've got a huge mortgage down with a lending agency. You're not doing too well on your payments. In fact, you can't make your payments. But in Christ, He's gone to the company and He's brought the amount of money that's needed to cancel that out and say that mortgage no longer is valid. It's paid up in full. So there's no longer a debt. That's the illustration we have here. In Christ, having entered into Him through baptism, there's no longer a debt where we're no longer worthy before God. As far as God is concerned, the demands are met. We come boldly into the presence of God. God says, you're all right. You're my child because I see you through my Son. And so He gives us that kind of an illustration here in these verses. And He talks about everything opposed to us, everything hostile to us. Jesus has nailed Him to the cross. When He was nailed to the cross, any accusation, anything against us, it went up there with Him. And it's been canceled out. We've been set free. And Paul wants us to know that that's how it is, all through Christ, nothing else that needs to be added to that. And so therefore, verses 16 and 17, based on that, he says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, some of those you may say, well, I don't think people are going around accusing me of those kinds of things. I don't know that anybody's saying, hi, you call yourself a Christian and you're not participating in this new moon festival or religious celebration. We may have a little trouble relating to that, but sometimes people will say things about a Sabbath day. How come you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Or why do you eat certain foods when you ought to be a vegetarian or whatever? Those kind of things can be brought against us, but you know what Paul says here? Don't you dare let anybody add on to what God has done through Christ. Don't let anybody say, Christ, plus you got to do these things too. He says those things, verse 17, are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Christ only. We hammer that again and again, but don't let anybody tack on anything else as they were trying to do with these believers here. Let nothing else replace or supplement what God has accomplished in Christ, because anything else is a counterfeit. Again, you read Paul's words and you get the idea he's pretty passionate, pretty alarmed about this particular situation. And maybe we have a little trouble wrapping our minds around it, saying, well, what does that really have to do with me? Those things that were a problem then probably are not a problem today. And yet, I think what is old is very much new. These things are very much a threat to us. and these words are probably more relevant to us than we realize. Take a look around at the Christian world and the variety of belief systems that are out there, and you'll find that Paul's words take on much greater clarity. I've been reading a very interesting book by an author named Joel Hemphill, and the focus of his book is upon removing the influence of Greek philosophy from Christianity. And you might say Socrates and Plato and those philosophers are long dead and have nothing to do with us today, and yet they do. And his book is very revealing about those things. In fact, I challenge you and encourage you to read the book only if you dare. So that's kind of a dare to read the book, because it will challenge you. It will make you squirm a little bit, because you'll read it and say, wow, there's a whole lot more influence, maybe even in my belief system, than what I was willing to see before. So it is a very, very challenging book, but if you are willing to look at an inconvenient truth, I'd encourage you to pick up that book. John Carr can tell you about it. He brought back a copy. I'm reading his copy right now, and I need to order mine real quick because it's got my attention, and it is well worth reading. But he emphasizes, again, that Greek philosophy is a whole lot more a part of Christianity than most people want to realize. And so when Paul talks about philosophy and empty deception in verse 8, according to the tradition of men, that is spot on with what exists even today, this many years after Paul wrote those words. And Hemphill talks about and summarizes some of the key Greek beliefs that existed then, that when I name these things, I think you will relate and see where they exist in Christian circles today. Things like incarnation and reincarnation, a triad of gods, purgatory, prayers to dead heroes or saints, eating the literal flesh of gods in order to become divine, worship of a great mother god. Think about those things for a little bit and realize, aha, those things do exist. Now, you hear that list and you might kind of breathe a sigh of relief and say, thank God I've not been deceived by those things. I know of others who are, but thank God I have not been deceived by those things. And yet, the thing I would lift up is the possibility for deception exists, even if we're maybe, quote, a little more clever than that. Paul began his talk here in verse 8 with a very alarming word, which in some translations is the word beware. The one I read from is the phrase see to it. But he says beware. That's what that phrase means. It is the language of alarm, and it is the language of danger. And so with what Paul has brought up, anything then that diminishes or substitutes the truth and the life of God in Christ is deadly dangerous as an approaching tsunami wave or tornado or a suicide bomber. It's as dangerous as those kinds of things. But again, having said that, what exactly should we be aware of? And as I looked at these words, as I thought about what to share with you, I thought, you know, how does that really come down to our lives today? And how should we be aware? What kinds of things should we be aware of? I've got a list of three, and I will preface it by saying this is my list. I could be wrong. And if so, I want you to challenge me. But if these make some sense, I want you to take them to heart too, okay? Is that fair? So my list, I've included on your outline. But honestly, I think about Paul's words, and I think this is where it comes down to us. Here's what to be aware of. Any ritual or discipline that becomes more important than Christ. Oddly enough, the way you pray, or the way you read your Bible, or the way you worship, those things actually can become more important than Christ. You know, that's where this thing is so subtle. Those good things that become a practice that we make too religious, shall we say, those things can substitute for what God has designed in Christ. So any ritual or discipline that becomes more important than Christ is a danger. Secondly, any belief or practice that does not clearly square with the Bible. It may sound biblical, but it's like it's not just exactly quite there. I mean, that's what the counterfeit is like. It seems awfully similar, but you know, there's something that seems just a little bit off. That's something to be aware of. I'm reminded of the wilderness temptation of Jesus. When the enemy came and quoted scripture to him, as he tempted him. I thought, wow, the enemy quotes the Bible, God's word, and presents that to Jesus. And you know, if Jesus didn't know the word better, he might be able to say, you know what, that makes some sense. Okay, that's what I'll do. But he knew and he said, it is written. And he came right back and he had the correct answer because he had been into the scriptures. He had incorporated God's word into his life as the living word of God that he was. He knew God's revealed word, and so he could do battle with that. But I thought, that's the way the counterfeit is. The enemy will quote scripture to us, unless we know it really well, we're going to say, yeah, that makes some sense. Okay, I should do this. And pretty soon we're veering off on a course that is absolutely disastrous in the long run. Unless we know it chapter and verse, unless we know it personally, we're prone for that kind of deception. Let me add a third one. Again, it's to my list. You may not see it the same way. That's okay. Any false belief that we willingly allow ourselves repeated exposure to is dangerous. By that I mean, you know, entertainment, we are constantly bombarded by anti-biblical, anti-Christian, anti-God philosophy. And you know, we may be able to say, I can filter that out. I heard that and I know that's wrong, but that's okay. I know what's right. Over time, we may not. And that's why I think that is a concern. Anything that we know that is out of line, that is against what we believe from the Word of God, that we repeatedly allow ourselves exposure to, I think over time it erodes. And so it's pretty important to draw the line and say, you know what, I want to serve up for my mind what is true and what is right. And I don't want to have to be filtering out those things that are wrong. I want to make sure I feed enough of myself truth so that I may not be eroding truth and in danger of deceptions. That makes some sense? So therefore, to me, these are the three things I would put at the top of the list if I'm going to take personally what Paul says in these verses here. Kind of interesting that one of the leaders of communism said, a lie told often enough becomes the truth. And I think that fits. A lie told often enough becomes the truth. After a while, that lie can become truth in our minds. Heard a story once about a preacher who deliberately inserted something into his message that was patently wrong, to see if anybody caught it. As the story goes, he went through the message and not one person challenged him. That's kind of sobering. I would hope, and by the way, I will never do that. I promise you, I will never do that. Now, I may bring something in that I am honestly misguided on, and you need to call me on that, but I will never deliberately say something to you that is false just to see if you're on your toes. But you need to be on your toes enough with me, with anything else you hear that purports to be truth, to be able to say, that didn't quite square. There's something just a little bit off on that. I want to hear from you if something is a little bit off I've said today or any other day. Because that's how we got to be with truth. We often talk about the Bereans in the book of Acts, how they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. And that's our motto here. That's the way it's got to be. We got to be searching the scriptures every day so that we can be able to discern if something's not quite square or if it's dead on as far as truth. The burden is upon every one of us. Not just me, your preacher, not just your Sunday school teacher, but each of you, because that's the only safeguard, is you got to filter it out yourself. Again, these are things that Paul was concerned about. He was so worried that something was going to happen with these new believers that they wouldn't be discerning enough, that they would veer off and believe something that wasn't right. He was concerned. And I guess that lifts up something that I think is a real danger in church and Christianity. It is all too easy to come to church and to not think a lot. You know what I mean? This is what truth is what the church is about, so I can come and trust what I hear. You know, we're different out in the rest of the world, aren't we? If we're going to sign on the line for a loan or whatever it is, it's like, you know, they may be trying to rip me off, so I better be careful and I better read the fine print. We know enough to be on our guard there. We come to church, it's awful easy to say, well, this is about truth. I don't have to be quite as careful there. No, be at least as careful here. Someone has said that Christians in church ought to think like mad. Not to think like they are mad, but to think like mad. To make sure that they are taking it in questioning and saying, wait a minute, I don't know if that's right. I got to check it out. To be thinking like crazy to see if what's being said is true. And so that is so vitally important. So I think we need to take Paul's words that may seem like they don't apply that much and realize they apply very much today. Be discerning. Be aware. Be on your guard. Make sure that you personally know truth well enough so that you can defend it and guard against the counterfeit wherever you see it, because I guarantee you it's out there more than probably any of us realize. So may we beware, may we be people of truth, Christ only. May we be so aligned with Him that we're not set up for deception.